the first half of 2 Peter, and then we'll go to Revelation 20. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Then we'll read the first 6 verses of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Father, we ask you would bless the hearing of your word, and especially the gospel today, thinking about the works of Christ in both of these, being patient with us, binding the devil, reigning with him because of his resurrection. All these things and more are before us. We would ask that you would take the blinders off of our eyes so that we would be able to see the grace and the mercy, the peace that comes from Jesus and from his spirit that he sent. And we would ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to be in our midst, to dwell among us, to teach us, to comfort us, to convict us, to lead us into worship, so that we might praise our great triune God better this morning. And we would ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning by telling you a little bit about where I come from in my own person regarding what we're going to be talking about today. A little bit kind of a different sermon than usual, because I really feel like in order to understand Revelation 20, we need to have a little bit of theological work done in our minds ahead of time. So that's what we're going to do today. So as I was growing up, it was basically just self-evident that Revelation was the easiest book in the Bible to interpret. God raptures his church away before the 7-year tribulation. This concludes in the Battle of Armageddon. This is followed by Jesus returning physically to earth, where he rules for 1,000 years with people who never die in a rebuilt temple. After this follows a short rebellion that God quickly crushes. The judgment comes and God ushers in the new heavens and new earth. And everybody knows these things. What could be so hard to understand about that? And then I began to learn that things weren't quite as simple as I had been told. People would ask me, "Are you pre, mid, or post?" What were they talking about? Well, they were asking about the timing of the rapture. Pre-trib teaches the rapture of the church prior to the Great Tribulation, which is the 7 literal year period of hell on earth. Christians are out of here. They don't have to worry about it. After salvation, that's the happiest doctrine in the whole Bible. Mid-trib refers to the rapture taking place halfway through the tribulation, exactly 3.5 years, or as Revelation uses, a time times and half a time, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. Now, why would they think this? It's because they say Christians are not to experience God's wrath, only man's wrath. But that God's wrath is only the second half of the tribulation. That's not quite as happy as pre-trib, but still, it's not bad. Post-trib refers to the rapture taking place at the end of the tribulation, right before the millennium. That one doesn't make anyone very giddy. You mean I have to live through all this? So there were a few more disagreements than I thought about Revelation. No big deal. Then the real awakening came. Years later, I began to realize that some Christians didn't even believe in a rapture. How could they even be Christians? They had a disagreement on something more fundamental, which is the question of the timing of something. Suddenly, pre and post referred to something totally different. The heated disagreements and hugely different interpretations of Revelation here opened up a can of worms that extends to the dark recesses of all eschatology and prophecy, and made me understand that I should probably never try to teach Revelation to anyone. And so, therefore, I have now taught it to one youth group and three times in our church. Nobody laughed at that. I thought somebody would laugh at that one. So if interpreting Revelation is a giant earthquake, then Revelation 20 is the epicenter. The strongest shockwaves of the whole book are felt right here, and it's from here that all the seismic shaking of our disagreements on all the rest of the chapters emanates. Now, that seems strange. Why wouldn't it be the first chapter? Or maybe why not the middle chapter? What's so special about Revelation 20 that would make it so important to the interpretation of the entire book? So this chapter is the only place in Revelation that speaks of 1,000 years. Perhaps you've heard the term chiasm, which is premillennialism. This is the Greek term for 1,000. The Latin translation is milione, or millennium. Hence we get the word millennialism. So pre and post now refer to not the rapture, but the millennium. The thing about this is that Christians have disagreed for 2,000 years on both the timing and the length of this 1,000 years. One of the reasons for this has to do with the question of how exactly are we supposed to read Revelation? In other words, hermeneutics plays a huge role in our interpretation of this book. So should we read the book literally or symbolically? Or better, I don't like the word literal, I like literalistically. Or symbolically? That's a question that impacts the length of the millennium. Should we read the book linearly or cyclically? That is, do the events move forward in time chronologically from one chapter to the next? Or is there recapitulation that sees the same thing talked about from multiple perspectives over and over? That's a question that deals more with the timing of the millennium. So those who tend to read the book chronologically usually turn out to be pre- or post-millennial. And those who read the book more cyclically tend to be more amillennial. But here's right where the problem begins. I don't want to move quickly through these terms. Today we're going to simply look at this question of the millennium and the different views that are out there along with how I read the book. I'm going to begin by what we mean by pre-, post-, and amillennial. All right? So these terms deal with the timing and the length of the millennium. In other words, when will the millennium take place and for how long? To this, the church has generated four views that can be classified in four pairs of twos. It all depends on your perspective. These four views are historic millennialism, historic premillennialism, dispensationalism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Now, since the millennium deals with last things, these are four views of eschatology, the study of last things. In 2 weeks, we're going to talk a lot more about that. So let's talk for a moment, though, about last things. This is very, very important for you to understand. Most people think of last things as being in our own future, don't they? Last things and end times become synonymous. This is a presupposition, and it's one that's not necessarily rooted in the Bible. The word eschatology is literally the study of the last. It's not the study of the end. Those are totally different Greek words. It's the study of the last. So listen to the way Hebrews begins. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. In this case, the last days began nearly 2,000 years ago. We see the same thing in Peter's first sermon at Pentecost. He uses the exact same language. For him, the last days began with the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is a vital hermeneutical point that affects how we look at Revelation and what we're going to talk about today. So keep this in mind as we now move to the different views of the millennium. So probably the simplest of the four perspectives to kind of begin a discussion is going to be comparing premillennialism and postmillennialism. So historic premillennialists argue that theirs is the oldest view. It was very clearly taught by Justin Martyr and Irenaeus in the second century. But I found out this week that Justin actually wrote this: many belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians who think otherwise. But that was really interesting. So premillennialism basically says that the second coming will take place before the millennium, and Christ will reign on earth bodily for 1,000 years. Now, a subcategory of this is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is also premillennial, but it is also by far the newest of the views in the church. On the other hand, postmillennialism basically teaches that the second coming of Christ will occur after the millennium, and any bodily rule of Christ will be for eternity. A subcategory of this is amillennialism. So with respect to Christ's reign and the millennium, pre and post are the only two categories that there are. He will either return before the millennium or he will return after it. Now, before I go any farther, it's necessary to make probably my most important point of application this morning. In fact, I'm going to make it again later. It's so important to me. Like Justin said, none of these systems makes a person a non-Christian or a pagan or an unbeliever. All of them are within the pale of Orthodox evangelical eschatology. We've had all of them as people that have been in our church. To put this into a confessional perspective, our confession says virtually nothing about the timing or the length of the millennium. It just wasn't an issue, even though they knew full well the disagreements over pre- and post-millennialism. This is not a test of orthodoxy, and as much as I think some of the views might get a lot of things wrong, and in fact they think the same thing of me in reverse, and that this has some very important implications for theology and for how we interpret the things that are going on around us, one is not a heretic simply for holding to any of these views. This has to be our baseline, brothers and sisters. Our speech towards one another and the differing views on this must be seasoned with kindness and fairness and gentleness. Something a lot of Christians do not take seriously enough is that how we do theology is every bit as important as that we do theology. Love your neighbor and love your enemy do not cease as commandments just because someone disagrees with you on eschatology. Unfortunately, this hasn't always been taken seriously in the past, and it has been a pox on the church that sometimes still oozes pus, or at the very least has created scarring that will never, ever go away. So that said, there is a lot more to dig into today. Now, present world events, and believe me when I say this is very ironic, and simply preaching through this book have caused me to once again question which view is correct. The view that I have held for 20 plus years remains one of the sub-views that I talked about a minute ago, although I've been challenged in that as we've gone through this book. I've changed since adolescence basically from one sub-view to the other. To me, the amillennial reading of Revelation is the one that still makes the most sense. But it's also very badly misunderstood, especially because of its name. And because it's a subcategory of postmillennialism, that also needs to be explained. And it's also been deeply attacked, with some even calling it anti-Semitic. So what I hope to do here is explain these things, along with why I read Revelation 20 and the rest of the book through this lens, and why I think this matters. My current plan is to do a kind of mini-series on Revelation 20. So today we're just going to have an overview of the millennium. After this, I want to turn specifically to the binding of Satan. Then we'll look at Christ's kingdom and those ruling with him for 1,000 years. After that, I'm going to hopefully deal with Gog and Magog in that great battle. And then finally, I'm going to look at the last judgment in hell. So it should take about 5 weeks to get through this. There's a lot of themes that we've already seen in this book that are here. But it is chapter 20 that finally allows us to bring all of them together. So I hope that you're going to enjoy these next few weeks. So I want to begin with terminology. All right. Chiasm as a term has been around since at least Augustine, who used it in the City of God. Now, he and Calvin and others were not fond of this premillennial view. Postmillennialism is a term that began to describe the view of basically all of these guys, but it didn't really come into favor until the middle of the 19th century, with perhaps 1851 being the first example. Eventually, people began to understand that there was a subset among postmillennialists that was quite different. Amillennialism began to be the go-to term, and it's been used for less than 100 years, with Louis Burkhoff in the early 1930s being among the first to use it. Amillennialism literally means without a millennium. So the A, like an atheist or amoral, it negates the word. So without millennialism, that makes it sound like amillennialists do not believe in a millennium. But of course they do. To say there's no millennium is to deny five verses of the first six verses of chapter 20. So we need to talk about this. Amillennialism does not deny the existence of the millennium. Rather, it denies that Jesus will reign on earth physically during a future millennium. Okay? Now, again, this doesn't mean amillennials deny that Jesus will reign on earth. Of course he will. He will reign forever in eternity in a new heavens and new earth. But in fact, this view teaches that he's already reigning on the earth right now. The closest place to see this to the epicenter is verse 4 of our chapter. They, that is the souls who had been beheaded, came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So amillennialists believe that both the reign of these saints and the reign of Christ in the 1,000 years is a present reality, not a future one. Now, there are other terms that I like better than amillennialism. One of these is realized millennialism, which seems to have been first suggested by J. Adams. It is realized because this view believes that the millennium is a current reality. That is, we're in the millennium right now. In fact, we have been for 2,000 years. Now millennialism might be a good term for it, but that one isn't a very pretty term. Spiritual millennialism, one view calls Augustine's view allegorical millennialism. I do not like that. It kind of works so long as people understand that the spiritual world is very much a literal world. It just isn't the physical world. Also, there is a physical dimension to this in the church right now because the church is made up of physical beings. Present millennialism fits better with pre and post. I decided to go looking for other prefixes that might work to distinguish the three stages, pre, post, and the one in the middle. Sometimes the word peri is used. Peri means during. So perimillennialism has a nice ring to it, but I had no idea what that prefix even meant, so I'm not going to use that. Perhaps the funniest one I saw is when someone asked, we were discussing something like the pre-boss era and the post-boss era. What word describes the era in which the boss is still there? And the reply came, the boss era. Another said, exactly. Why would there need to be a prefix to indicate nothing? And someone else said, I have the same issue with pre-January and post-January. What would be in the middle? January. With that kind of thinking, it makes sense to simply call it millennialism because we're in it. I guess I'm going to keep using amillennialism for the rest of the day, though. All right. So having looked at the name, I want to turn to this idea that amillennialism is a subset of postmillennialism. I was talking with somebody about this last week, and how in the world could that possibly be? If the millennium is a present reality, How could it also be post-millennial? The answer is its view of the relation of the second coming of Christ to the millennium. Amillennialists agree with the post-millennialists that Jesus will return after the millennium, hence post-millennialism. But after this agreement, it's quickly apparent that amillennialism is very different in the way it views eschatology than post-millennialism. So let's talk about this in more detail. Probably the best way to understand this is by looking at charts to show us the different views. So I've given you an insert. Even if you aren't reading this on PDF, every one of you has this in your bulletin. If you open it up, you will see a colored chart, which is a simple chart. And then you will see four charts that hopefully you can look at side by side, and you can use this as we go through, and then later on at your convenience. So we can make these charts as simple or as complex as we want. Look at the colored chart for the simplest overview that I can give you. Notice that all begin at the cross and all end at the last judgment. We're all in agreement on that. Amillennialism, which is on the bottom, has the millennium running throughout the span between the two comings, while all the other views see a millennium coming only at the end. The difference between pre and post is that premillennialism sees a great tribulation occurring prior to the millennium, while post sees no such event. And pre sees the second coming prior to the millennium, while post and amillennial see it after. Now, that's very simplistic, and so it can also be helpful to look at a little more detail. I'm going to start with premillennialism in the more complicated charts. That one's going to be the one on the top right. Okay. So historic premillennialists like Irenaeus believe that after the cross, Jesus ushered in the church age. That is the initial phase of Christ's kingdom. During this long period of time, Jesus wins many converts, but the world itself does not get better. And so basically, premillennialism is a pessimistic view of the transformation of secular culture until the millennium begins. Over time, the church also becomes corrupted, though there are many reforms that can and have happened. And at some point, things get terribly bad all around, but certain things have to take place. Palestine is restored to the Jews, and the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Eventually, this corruption turns into the Great Tribulation. And this lasts, in historic pre-mill, an indefinite period of time and only ends when Christ returns and the saints are resurrected. At that moment, Jesus comes bodily to the earth to reign with the resurrected saints on earth for 1,000 years. This is called the Second Coming. Now, at that point, Satan is bound and cannot do any harm to anyone at all. The animal kingdom is at peace. Non-resurrected people live for 1,000 years. The Aaronic priesthood and the temple sacrifices are reinstituted. And after the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released. A great apostasy takes place. God intervenes with fiery judgment to rescue his church. And only then comes the last judgment and the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth. So that's a basic overview of historic premillennialism. Now, as I said, dispensationalism is a modification of this view, and it sees several important differences, but I'm only going to mention two here, the two most important ones, I think. First thing is that Christians are raptured in dispensationalism out of the earth prior to the Great Tribulation, or halfway through it. This Great Tribulation is what they believe is Daniel's 70th week of prophecy, which was postponed after the 69th week, which took place while he was here the first time. Second thing, as the 70th week, God is dealing once more, as he did with all the other 69 weeks, they say, with his people, the Jews. So dispensationalism sees a sharp distinction between the church and Israel. What we're in right now, between the first coming and the rapture, is what they call the great parenthesis, or the church age, where God is not dealing with the Jews as his people. When the rapture takes place and the church is gone, that will change. and their tribulation is all about God dealing with the Jews. That's all I'm going to say about dispensationalism. Postmillennialism agrees that there will be a future millennium before the eternal state, but it's quite different in most other respects. Jesus founds his kingdom during his first coming. It is not first and foremost a political kingdom, but a spiritual and redemptive kingdom. In this, it also agrees with other views. However, postmillennialism has a very positive view of secular history because it believes that the church will become so influential that the vast majority of people eventually will be saved by God's grace alone. They see this is what God has promised. And as this happens, civilization naturally gets better and better. Eventually, the earth simply finds itself in the millennium. Basically, they don't even realize it. It can happen because Satan was bound at Christ's first coming. However, the Lord will loose the devil near the end, where a brief rebellion will happen only to be stopped by the second coming, and then there will be the final judgment and the eternal state. One of the things I find interesting about pre and post is that essentially, as a particular culture seems to decline, premillennialism becomes popular. And as that culture starts to prosper, postmillennialism becomes popular. I find that interesting. Last one is amillennialism. Now, this one likewise sees Satan bound in the first coming, but it sees the millennium also being instigated at the very same moment in time. There is no waiting around for the world to be converted and culture to be transformed for the millennium to come. It is here now. Culture can be transformed, but this has never results in a golden age. Rather, that is for the eternal state. At some point, the devil is loosed and there's a great rebellion, and this is followed by the second coming, the final judgment, and the eternal state. Now, as I said earlier, some have charged amillennialists as being anti-Semitic. And this is a rather serious charge, and I think it needs to be addressed. First, where does the charge come from? Well, it comes almost exclusively from dispensationalists who see a sharp distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. So the charge is that amillennialists and often postmillennialists believe that the church replaces Israel. Hence, they often call this replacement theology. Have any of you ever heard that term? I've heard it a lot. This in turn opens the door to anti-Semitism. So Fred Butler represents this view when he writes this. He says, "The shameful legacy of anti-Semitism in church history is due in part to replacement theology. One of the shadows to darken Christ's church has been the severe mistreatment of the Jewish people for the last 1800 years in the name of Christianity. And a lot of the persecution was fueled by the idea that the church had replaced Israel as God's people." Now, I cannot generalize why some people are anti-Semitic. I can denounce it, and I most certainly do in all of its forms. No one is lesser or eviler than someone else because of their race. That ought to be self-evident, although with critical race theory these days, that's becoming less and less so, isn't it? I can say that this straw man fails badly to understand non-dispensationalism. You see, no one believes that the visible church replaces the physical nation of Israel any more than someone believes that the visible church replaces the nation of Nepal or Norway just because some people from those nations become Christians. In fact, I've never read or met a single person who believes replacement theology as it is said that we believe. As Ritterbarger said when he was responding to John MacArthur pulling the same thing several years back, he said, quote, "It was hard to recognize my own position as Dr. MacArthur made his case." What amillennialists teach is simply the classic Reformed distinction of the visible and invisible church. And I want to spend a moment on this. The visible church consists of the saved, elect, and falsely professing outward Christians who together in this age make up the local assemblies we see throughout the world. In other words, no one in the world believes that your local Baptist church down the street replaces national Israel. Could you imagine? Now, the invisible church is a little different. It consists of the elect throughout the ages who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's it. To put names to it, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, Peter, John, Jude, Justin, Irenaeus, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Horton, Heiser, whoever. These are all the invisible church, assuming that they were all saved. This is literally why Jesus chose the word ecclesia. Did you know that? It's because the ecclesia comes from the Old Testament translation of the assembly of Israel. How can the church replace something that it's always been? I'm going to leave it at that and have better minds than mine try and figure that one out. If there's no replacing of national Israel, then how could this make someone anti-Semitic? So you have to go looking elsewhere for answers to that despicable problem. Now, the reason I bring this up is, again, to help each of us reconsider that how we do theology is as important as that we do theology. A lot of the church likes the how, and the other half seems to like the that, but they're both important. We have to be fair with other positions. We have to be long-suffering with them, doing our best to understand them and not create straw men simply because we don't like the view. That should be true even with the worst of heresies, though at the end of the day, the church, of course, needs to stand for the essential doctrines once for all delivered, as Jude says, according to the traditions of the apostles, as Paul says. How much more, then, for debatable issues within the pale of orthodoxy? Misleading labels like replacement theology are bad enough. To insinuate that someone would be anti-Semitic because of their eschatology is a very serious charge. And if it's not true, then it brings shame upon the body of Christ. Now, I want to turn to the question that's going to take up most of the rest of our time, which is, how could anyone possibly believe that we're in the millennium right now? Have any of you ever had that thought? Well, I'm going to give you five answers to this question after we look at what the question assumes. So the question assumes that it's absurd to think that we're in the millennium now. Why would someone assume this? I think this is the reason. I grew up being taught that the millennium was this lengthy but still temporary golden age prior to the eternal state where no one sins, no one dies, hostility between man and animal is removed. There's a rebuilt physical temple in Jerusalem with animal sacrifices in it. Jesus has returned bodily to reign in the state called Israel for a literal 1,000-year period of time. Now, obviously, if that's the case, and that's what the millennium is, then it's self-evident we're not in the millennium now. Right? It's been nearly 2,000 years, double 1,000 years. And now, yes, there's a nation called Israel, but there's no rebuilt temple. Most animals hate us. People die. People still sin. This is anything but the golden age. So I'm going to respond to this in five ways. First, I believe that passages that are used to predict things like friendly animals and crazy long life and sinlessness, I think that they're misinterpreted as belonging to the millennial age when in fact they're predictions of the eternal state. I'm not sure when or how that started to become a problem. Perhaps it has something to do with the fact that many have dephysicalized the eternal state so that they understand not a new heavens and new earth, but an eternity of bodiless, earthless, spiritual existence in another world flying around on clouds and harps and singing songs. Other passages, such as those used to predict the building of rebuilt temple or renewed animal sacrifices or the physical reign of Jesus for 1,000 years, these have been read literalistically when I think they're actually meant to be taken spiritually. And remember, I said spiritual is literal. It's not physical. Spiritual realm exists, and it's quite literal, isn't it? So, for example, Ezekiel has a third temple, takes up the last third of his book. Why can't this be a symbolic picture of the New Testament temple, which Jesus says is his church? Are we not the Israel of God, the true circumcision, true Jews, as the apostle calls us? You know, in that temple, he has a river coming out of the middle of the sanctuary. And it becomes this supernatural, crazy river that gives life to all things. I think there's a lot of reasons to think he's talking spiritually. Now, I'm not going to defend this today. I'm simply going to say that I interpret those passages differently. Second, that leads to a truth that we have seen throughout our interpretation of Revelation. We've seen countless instances, really hundreds of these, since the beginning of our study, that Revelation, at the very least, can be read symbolically rather than literalistically. Now, obviously, people disagree that it should be, but I think I've given plenty of reason over these months to demonstrate that this is not only a possible way to read it, but it's the right way to read it. Now, if this is true about so many other parts of the book, that they're symbolic, including every single number probably that we've seen in the book, especially the numbers 42 months, 1260 days, and 3.5 days, why would 1,000 years be any different? In fact, as I said earlier, 1,000 years is a phrase found only here in Revelation. However, it is found in three other places in the Scripture. So we read one, opened the service with it, Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Now, Peter quotes this verse, curiously, when he's talking about the day of the Lord, which we might call the second coming. Now, Solomon asks, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place? So I'm going to ask, are any of those meant to be taken as talking only about exactly 365,000 days, not one more, not less? Is this not simply a very large number that's used to convey something beyond our realm of personal experience? That's precisely why Christians have disagreed with the actual length of the millennium. Yes, some take it woodenly as a literal 1,000 years, but most Christians have taken it as symbolic for a very long period of time, which is how amillennialists could say that we've been in the millennium for nearly 2,000 years. Now, not only this, why should the reign of Christ be any different? And that leads me to a third point, which is the immediate context of those reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And we've seen this verse today already, Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I think it's easy to see why people interpret this as talking about a physical bodily resurrection and therefore a physical bodily reigning with Christ on the earth. We'll look at why I don't think that's the case in a couple of weeks. But here, I just want you to notice something. It doesn't use the word body. It uses the word soul. The souls came to life. This is like John saying earlier when he saw the souls of the martyred saints under the altar and they were crying out. How long, O Lord? So how does a soul cry out unless it's alive? This is the reason many have seen here more spiritual language. And in fact, they see this as the heavenly counterpart, that is the spiritual rule of Christ now, to the binding of Satan, which takes place on earth in the first three verses of the chapter. Christ is reigning with the saints now from heaven is the idea. Now, this takes me to my fourth point, the binding of Satan in the first three verses. So the souls reigning with Christ is verses 4-6. Binding of Satan is the first three verses. Amillennialists see these as occurring not consecutively, but concurrently, simultaneously, structurally. They are parallel. Okay? As Satan is bound, so the saints reign with Christ. This is a heavenly spiritual reign rather than a physical earthly reign. Satan's binding is not in physical chains of iron. It's a spiritual binding. Think about this. How does one even go about physically binding a spiritual being in the first place? So also theirs is a spiritual reign in heavenly places, and the gates of hell cannot withstand it. Now, I've said several times now that amillennialists see the binding of Satan as a present reality. This seems just as foolish to many people as saying that we're in the millennium. How could Satan possibly be bound right now? Let's look and see at what the text actually says about this binding. This is really, really important. Let's ask a question. Does it say that he's bound in every possible sense so that all people will never be tempted, never sin, never die? And so on. Is that what it says? It certainly doesn't say that here. But it does say something very specific. It says, Satan is bound and thrown into the pit, verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. In fact, that's the only thing it says about the binding here. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. If you bring in anything else to this passage, you have to be reading it in from other places. I want to ask two questions here. First, is Satan still deceiving the nations, or is he no longer deceiving the nations? Very simple question. It's the most basic, important, fundamental question I think we can ask about the entire subject of the millennium. Is he deceiving the nations now, or is he not deceiving them? Your answer determines pretty much where you will end up coming down on the millennial question, at least if you want to be consistent. If you say he's still deceiving the nations, then you will most likely be a premillennialist of some kind. If you say he's not, then you'll most likely be postmillennial of some kind. Now, all I will say today is that if you look at the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, okay, we've talked about this many times in our church, where the nations were given over to the spiritual sons of God, where this left them in total darkness, where all they could do was grope around hoping they might feel their way towards God, where none of them were saved unless they came into contact with national Israel and became Jews, and then compare this with everything in the book of Acts, beginning at Pentecost, where all the nations hear the gospel, and missionary endeavors to the Gentiles reach all over the known world. You have sermons like Paul at Mars Hill literally referencing Deuteronomy 32, 7 and 8, and so on. I think you will conclude that, in fact, he's no longer deceiving the nations. In fact, if you're a Gentile and a Christian right now, but you're not going to synagogue, and you're not being circumcised to become a Jew, I think you pretty much are Exhibit A. That's all we need as far as Revelation 20 is concerned for the binding of Satan to be a present reality. That's all you need. Understand that? Now, second, do you remember what Jesus said about the strong man? This is Matthew 12. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, I want you to notice the word bind. Who is the strong man here? Jesus said this to the Pharisees because they had just said he was casting out demons by Beelzebul. Who is Beelzebul? He's Satan. In other words, Jesus is telling them, no, I'm not a tool of Satan. Rather, I have bound Satan. And that's why I'm able to do these miracles. You hear that? Jesus is saying that Satan has been bound and people are being freed. And in fact, the context of that is not Jews, but Gentiles being freed. That's exactly why amillennialists believe that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is a present reality rather than a future one. Jesus, we believe, said the very thing. Now, I want you to see this through the parallels in John's gospel as well. There's three of them. These are linguistic markers like we've been seeing throughout our study. So the inverse parallel of Revelation 20 would be back in John 3. One is this. John the Baptist had not yet been cast into prison. That sound like Satan? This matches. He cast him into the abyss and Satan will be released from his prison. Same words are used. Second one is in John 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This matches with he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent, and threw him into the abyss. So if John is the mirror of Revelation, then the parallel suggests it was during Jesus' earthly ministry, concluding at his death, that Satan was bound. The direct parallel to Revelation 20 is found at the end of John 19. Jesus, knowing all things were now finished, said, "It is finished." And they took the body of Jesus and bound it and placed it in a tomb. This parallels, he laid hold of the dragon and bound him and shut him in the abyss that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. It's like four different words that are used the same thing. Again, the convergence of language takes us to the first coming and the earthly ministry of Jesus, especially to Jesus' death. And then the fifth answer to the question of how anyone could believe this has to do with the structures that chapter 20 linked to. So chapter 20 links together with various parts of Revelation. And to me, this strongly leads me to the conclusion this is not linear, chronological unfolding of history. It's one that comes back again and again and again on itself. It keeps telling the same story over and over and over. I know that's strange for people at first because we don't read books and literature this way. It's not how we write. It's not how we read. But after 19 chapters of this, I think we can all appreciate it at this point. We've seen many times how Revelation folds in on itself. Remember Revelation 12, 9 through 10, and everything on either side of it is parallel. Those parallels have to mean something as far as how we interpret the book. So that means chapter 20 is parallel, something like chapter 2 and 3 in our book. There's parallels between chapter 17 and 22 in our book. There's parallels between chapter 19 and 20 in our book. Especially a chiasm that connects the end battle of 19 to the whole thing in chapter 20. There's a chiasm that connects chapter 12 to chapter 20. There's all kinds of these. And in fact, and I want to bring this point up, important, chapters 12 and 20 are virtually parallel in theme and characters and places and functions and structure. It's actually remarkable. Both have a heavenly vision, a heavenly conflict. The dragon is identified. The dragon's thrown down. He loses his specific role. This results in a kingdom, endurance to death, final war against the saints, the war thwarted. Simply put, this means that if Revelation 12 is not about the future millennium, neither is Revelation 20. Because they're talking about the same thing. And conversely, if Revelation 12 is about the first coming of Christ, followed by the church age, Revelation 20 would be too. So I think that the literary chiastic parallels between these conclusively demonstrates this. Also, the parallels with John's gospel pointing us to the death and ministry of Jesus. When read linearly or consecutively, it appears that Revelation 20 and the binding of Satan takes place after the gruesome supper where the birds feast on the flesh of men. And that's why many interpret the great battle to being prior to Satan bound and the millennium. Since the supper apparently hasn't taken place, then the millennium still has to be future. That's the way they read it. It's very important to really bring home how these structures that attach to chapter 20 demonstrate that the binding of Satan does not follow chronologically with chapter 19. Okay? They parallel all kinds of places earlier in the book. So as we wrap up this brief view of millennial eschatology, I want to show you this in yet one more way. As we've been reading Revelation, we've said that it's written in a series of seven cycles. Each cycle takes us from essentially the beginning to the end, and then a new cycle starts all over again. It's helpful to look at how several of these cycles in the book parallel the end of Revelation 19. So you have kind of the middle of chapter 20, talks about the nations gathering against the church. God judges them. They're tormented. Okay? Find this in chapter 19, 16, 14. So let me kind of take you through this. Revelation 14 is the fourth cycle. It ends with the earth being gathered for a grape harvest, which is thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. This is followed by the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. Chapter 16, the fifth cycle, ends with the people assembling instead of gathering. Same idea, though. They gather together at Armageddon. Angel yells out from his throne, it's done. Babylon the Great is made to drink the wine of the fury of God's wrath. Same thing again. Every island and mountain is removed. Chapter 19 ends with the kings of the earth gathering together to make war against the warrior who treads the winepress in the fury of God's wrath. This is followed by the beast and false prophet being thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Chapter 20, the seventh cycle, ends with the nations gathering for the battle against the church. But the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where they're being tormented. This is followed by the judgment of God. We could do this with chapter 11, third cycle. It ends with the nations raging at the wrath of God and the time for the dead to be judged and the rewarding of the saints. You could do it in chapter 6, the second cycle, where it ends with the inhabitants of the earth begging for the mountains and rocks to fall on them because the day of God's wrath has come. You can do it in chapters 2 and 3, the end of the first cycle, where God tells them they have to overcome lest they suffer like everyone else. See, when you do this, to me, it sure looks like Revelation is returning again and again to the same final ending. Not many different identical endings that take place at seven totally different times throughout history. Although, when history repeats itself, it is certainly typing the end. But there's one glorious ending talked about progressively and cyclically in this book. If so, then Revelation 20 begins a new cycle, and it takes us back to the first advent of Jesus, not the second. The binding of Satan is the first, not the second. So that's my answer, how anyone could possibly be a crazy amillennialist. Basically, the text drives me to it. I'm going to close with a few more thoughts on why this matters. What possible difference does any of this make? And the answer is surprisingly a lot. You see, if God has told us about the future, then Christians need to figure out as best they can what he's saying. Would you agree with that? The problem is it's been nearly 2,000 years since the last inspired prophecy. A lot has happened between then and now. When people look at the world around them, they naturally want to know more about where they stand in relation to prophecy. Unfortunately, too many people look to the world around them and interpret prophecy according to the newspapers, often forcing the scripture to fit into a headline rather than looking to the Bible to see what it says on its own terms and come to an opinion only then. That's why I said it's ironic that these present days have actually caused me to wonder if my eschatology is right. I can't help but do that. That's fine so long as you're always Bible-centered rather than headline-driven. Newspaper eschatology may get more people into your church, but it's much more honest and lasting to have the scripture alone be your guide. I'm not saying that's easy, but what happens when your newspaper headline fades away, but your prophecy still hasn't come true? Christians for 2,000 years have had to continually deal with that question because we keep making the same mistakes over and over again. What about the millennium itself? Well, see, if you're told that the millennium is going to be this time of absolute sinless perfection where no one dies and Jesus is here bodily reigning from a physical temple in Jerusalem, then you're going to look forward to things a lot differently than if you're told that the millennium is when Jesus reigns over the earth spiritually, where he still directs the course of history, but he does it from heaven. If you hear that Satan is bound in every possible sense during this time, that will look a lot different than if he's only bound in a very limited sense. That is, so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Some of these views are incompatible, and because of it, it makes the opposite view difficult to understand, let alone take seriously, unless you work through the differences. And why someone would come to what you think is such a ridiculous conclusion that no serious person could ever believe. So hence I return to the charity idea for a third time. Beyond that, I want to conclude with how, in one way, none of this matters at all. That's how I'm going to finish. What are you talking about? You just spent an hour telling us how much this matters. In one way, it doesn't matter at all. Okay? That's because, believe it or not, all of our eschatological views have a very similar way of looking at the very end. There's a coming of great distress upon the world. Apostasy like we've never seen before. Now, some people may see this twice, one before the millennium, one after, but all of us have it after the millennium and prior to the eternal state. All agree that this time will not last long, and God will, as he has been doing since Noah, rescue his church, even if many individuals have to die as witnesses and martyrs in the meantime. This point is seen very easily at the end of Revelation, frankly, at the end of all the cycles, the final judgment, where sin is vanquished. And Christ rules forever over a new heavens and new earth. My prayer is that beginning today and in the coming weeks, we will all think much on the reign of Jesus Christ, especially his present reign as King of Kings in this world. The world needs that so badly. He has never and he never will lose this title or this war. If the world catches the truth of that gospel message, of his victory, and their freedom in Christ, don't you think it could radically change everything? Let's pray together. Lord, a little different sermon, having to think kind of theologically instead of really textually based. But I think it's important for us to get our minds wrapped around how your church has thought about these things. And I hope I've been faithful to present my view in a way that is true and also allows for others to have differences of opinion. As I know myself, I even go back and forth in my own mind from time to time. But Lord, I pray that you would drive it upon us in our home, in our homes of our minds, that Jesus has won the victory at the cross, that Jesus has won the war, and that whatever happens in this end game of this final apostasy, whether we live through it or not, whether it's 1,000 years in our future or right now, to know that you're reigning, you're King of Kings right now. And that's the songs of the saints throughout this book. It's the songs of the heavenly beings throughout this book to give you praise and worship. I pray that would be what we would come out of this sermon as we hear about the millennium, as well as you would help us to think about our own view, come to our own conclusions, and also to be charitable when others disagree. And I would ask that you would do this for us so that we might be a witness to the world in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we think about your word, in the way that it changes the way that we behave and how we act. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.